2 Chronicles, chapter 33, beginning at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything that I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of all the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events in Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace, and Amon his son succeeded him as king.
Luke 15, 11 to the end. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he set out and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' Amen."
Manasseh, this chapter is all about Manasseh. And if you're like us, that's Karen and me, watching sometimes a program like Morse or Lewis or Midsummer Murders, and you think you know who is the culprit, the guilty one, and you get to the end, to the what the French call the denouement, and you're sure you're right, and then suddenly there's a sudden twist in the story, and the person you had hardly considered is the guilty one. And in some ways, this passage is like this, because it ends in a very different way from the beginning. I looked up the name of Manasseh to find the meaning of Manasseh, and it's a very strange meaning. It means causing forgetfulness. Could you imagine naming a child causing forgetfulness? But that's what his parents did, although he had a godly father, Hezekiah. And he was the son of Hezekiah, as I've just mentioned, and you can find out what the people thought of Hezekiah, because just one verse back into the previous chapter, 32, verse 33 of chapter 32, Hezekiah rested with his fathers and was buried on the hill where the tombs of David's descendants are. All Judah and the people of Jerusalem honored him when he died, and Manasseh his son succeeded him as king. So his father Hezekiah was a good man. He was a godly man. And Manasseh became king at the age of 12. Some people think he had a regent to reign with him, but that's not said in the Bible. And all this takes place way back in the 7th century, over 600 years before our Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth. And it seems that he started early as an evil king. And it's a reminder that even children are capable of evil and good. And of course, many of us remember about a generation ago of two boys who took a little boy for a walk in Liverpool and they killed him. It's a terrible, terrible crime. Unless you should think that these kind of crimes are confined to our country. We were in France when France was shocked by what happened. A group of children went into the woods to play and they found a tramp sitting there in the woods, dirty tramp, and they set fire to him, to the tramp, and France was stunned. by what happened on that occasion. But their children are capable of good as well. And I remember being astonished to read in the Barnabas Fund magazine quite a few years ago that there was a little girl of seven, and she read about the persecuted Christians in the Barnabas Fund, Christians who, just because they believe in the Lord Jesus, were persecuted for their faith. And you know what she did? It said she set up a standing order to send her pocket money every week to the Barnabas Fund to help persecuted Christians. What an amazing thing for a girl of seven. So children are capable of good, of course, as well. And Manasseh started reigning when he was 12, and he reigned for 55 years, and he died, as of course we know, 55 plus 12, 67 years old when he died. And his life is summed up in verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the 1800s in England, there was a man who was a historian, and he was professor of modern history at Cambridge University. And he said these words — it's Lord Acton was his name — and he said these words: "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And that's very cynical, because it's not always true, but it's often true. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He also went on to say, "Great men are almost always bad men." He was writing to an Anglican bishop, and he used those words: "Great men are almost always bad men." And people described Lord Acton as a man of the world, a worldly man. But that's what happened to Manasseh. He used his power corruptly. He could have used his power in a good way, and yet he was completely corrupt in the early part of his life. He did the exact opposite of his good father. We read in chapter 31 and verse 20. "This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered." And so Manasseh did the very opposite of what his father Hezekiah had done, and his grandson was completely unlike Manasseh, because the next chapter further on, that's chapter 34, we read in verse 1, "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king." He's the grandson of Manasseh. "And he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David." And then he brought about all kinds of reforms to turn the Israelites back to the Lord their God. And it says of Manasseh that he followed evil practices of pagan nations, formerly in Canaan, before it became the promised land for the people of Israel. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He rebuilt those pagan worship centers which Hezekiah had destroyed on the hilltops, and they were places where ungodly practices were performed. He did the very opposite of his father. He rebuilt these pagan worship centers. He built altars for Baal, the pagan god, completely forbidden time and time again in the Old Testament. He made wooden images of Asherah poles, which were obscene images to please the fertility goddesses. And it says he worshipped and served the stars. Now, there's nothing new there, is there? Because today people buy newspapers to look at the horoscopes to see what their stars say about them. And that's what he was doing too. He was an astrologer, and he was looking to the stars to guide him. He built altars to all the starry hosts. Continuing verse 4, he built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. In the very temple, symbolizing the very presence of Almighty God, he built altars, pagan altars for pagan worship, and symbolizing, as the temple did, the very dwelling place of God, where God says, I put my name in the temple, and that this is what he did against the Lord God. And then we come in verse 6 to something terrible. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He passed his children through the fire. This is expressly forbidden again and again and again in the Old Testament, passing your children through the fire to Moloch. That was the god of fire, to whom people actually sacrificed their children. When we were in Tunisia, in Tunis as missionaries, we went on a number of occasions, just a few miles, there's a train that you can catch, a local train, out to a town called Carthage. And in its heyday, it was a very important city of learning in North Africa. In fact, there were a number of early church fathers who lived and worked in Carthage. Among them was Tertullian. Tertullian, we owe him a great debt, because he's the one who summed up the words of our God, who is three persons in one God, and he is the first to have used the word Trinity. And it was there that Tertullian used to work in Carthage. And we went there, Karen and I, on a number of occasions, and we went to a great amphitheatre in Carthage, and it was still in pretty good condition from the days of the Roman Empire. And we went to one particular place, a pit, you can still see it today, and it was there that in the year, I think, 202 AD, that two young women, one a slave girl, the other one an aristocrat, went hand in hand to their death, and they were thrown to the wild beasts in that very pit, and we stood on the edge of that pit. And there, rather than deny their Lord, they were executed for their faith, their undying faith in Jesus Christ. And we'd visited that place, and then we discovered something which we didn't know existed. There was a garden, and the garden is a great misnomer for what this place was. And we went in, we paid the entrance fee and went in, and it was a sort of garden, but it was a large circle, maybe up to 40 yards across, a huge circle, then a step down into a slightly smaller circle, and then another step down and down and down and down until there was just a small place at the bottom. And on these concentric circles, these steps, if you like, there were jars, earthenware jars, hundreds, thousands of them in this place. And we looked and we found out what they were. And it all came back from the days when the Phoenicians were in North Africa, or the Carthaginians, and they were being attacked by the Romans who wanted to spread their empire everywhere. And they were called the Punic Wars. And it was their custom to try to please or appease their gods, Moloch, exactly the same as in the Old Testament, to pass their children through the fire. And the story goes that they were sacrificing their children, hoping to appease their gods so that the Romans would be repelled. And in the last days of the siege of Carthage, and it fell in the year 146 AD, they were sacrificing 500 children a day. This happened. It's not just theory in the Old Testament. These things happened in those days. And you could see the tiny bones of the children in these jars. Absolutely awful. And that's what he practiced. He offered his children to the god of Moloch. He practiced sorcery and witchcraft. He indulged in occult practices. And it says in verse 7, he took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses. He had put an idol in the temple of Almighty God. This was a direct challenge to God. And God says, but Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. And so he led Judah astray. He seduced the people to do more evil than the heathen nations around them had done, whereas they should have been the holiest nation of all. And as if to say that Manasseh did as much evil as he possibly could, deliberately rejecting the God of his people Israel, and he deliberately served the devil in order to mock God. We had a colleague in Morocco, and he was a missionary kid. He was the son of missionaries who had been there a long time. His father was a doctor, and they were in a town in the south of Morocco. And he used to go to the French school, as our girls did as well in Morocco. And one day, the teacher in the French school, I don't know if it was a man or a woman, told all the children in the class to sell their souls to the devil. And there are those who deliberately go against God and deliberately dishonor him. I have here a little article from a paper in the 5th of January 2005. That's just a few days after that great earthquake of Indonesia and the great tsunami which swept through the coastline of Indonesia and Thailand and India and Ceylon or Sri Lanka, even to Africa. And it's thought that maybe 250,000 people died in that tsunami. And Professor Dawkins said this, that believers might now be disillusioned with an omnipotent being who had just drowned tens of thousands of innocent people in Asia. My naive guess was that believers might be feeling more inclined to curse their God than to pray to him. And so in spite of all the good that God had done for Judah and Israel, Manasseh pursued an ungodly course. What a terrible thought in a leader to lead others astray. That's why we need to pray for our leaders, for kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers, and in the church for pastors and elders and deacons. And I chose that hymn which we sang just now deliberately because it says, God made me for himself to serve him, here with love's pure service and in filial fear, to show his praise, for him to labor now, then see his glory where the angels bow. And I, poor sinner, threw it all away, lived for the toil or pleasure of each day, as if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. And what was particularly striking is at the end of verse 6, he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Provoking God to anger. Provoke means you do something deliberately to make someone angry and to react. And another illustration from North Africa, there are plenty of them because most of our working lives were in North Africa and France. And we had a dog. Well, we didn't obtain one wanting it, but an American lady spoke to our daughter, eldest daughter, who was 5 then, I think, and gave her a puppy without any reference to us, gave her a puppy on Christmas Eve. And of course, Rebecca was pleased, but we weren't too pleased. And Blackie, she called him Blackie, grew up and became a nice, kind, friendly dog. And every time he lived in the kennel next to the house in the garden downstairs. And every time I took the car out, I had to open the big metal gates, which the French seem to have everywhere in North Africa. And metal gates, but with a metal sheeting up to about 4 feet, so you can't see underneath. And I would always attach Blackie to a pole so he couldn't run out. And I'd open the gates, drive the car out, and so on. And this went perfectly well. But the boys in the street learned that there was a dog, and they couldn't see him, and he couldn't see them, but they used to shout at him. And Blackie used to run at top speed and hit the gate at the bottom part, which would shoot him upwards for a second or two, and the boys would shout at him and hit him with sticks while he was doing this. And he used to howl with rage. He was angry. And I warned them, if ever he gets out, he could bite you terribly, so stop doing it. And they just continued doing it. And all this worked okay until the day when I was closing the gate, and somehow he slipped his lead and he ran out into the street. And I have never seen human beings run so fast as those little boys that day, shouting in fear as their dog ran after them. And I was afraid he could have torn them to pieces. And I shouted up, "Lecky, come here." And to my eternal gratitude, he stopped and came back to me and obeyed me. And I put him inside the gate and closed the gate. But I was afraid, and we talked about it. And I said, "I'm going to the police station." And I went to our local police station where we were known. We had to put our residence cards in there every few years. And the policeman sitting at the desk recognized me. And he was polite, not friendly, but polite. And he said, "What can I do for you?" So I said, "I have a problem. What's your problem?" And I said, "Well, we have a dog, and the boys in the street provoke him. They tease him, they hit him. And I'm afraid he'll get out one day and bite them. And what am I to do? What should I do?" And he said to me, this actually happened. He said to me, "Has your dog been vaccinated against rabies?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, we made sure of that." And he said, "Well, then it's all right." And I didn't understand, so I said to him, "No, but supposing he bites one of the boys?" "Well," he said, "he's been vaccinated against rabies. It's okay." I said, "Is that all?" He said, "Yes, you may go." I said, "All right." And so that actually happened to me. But they were provoking him, and Manasseh was leading the people to provoke God to anger. And provoke means deliberately goading someone who is patient and loving and kind to make them angry. And that's exactly what Manasseh did to Almighty God. And no one provokes God with impunity. And so what did God do? Did he just ignore this? Did he say, "Well, it's of no real importance"? Did he say, "Well, it doesn't matter"? Did he say, "Well, Manasseh," as people say today, "well, Manasseh has the right to express himself"? Did God say it's a private matter in what we hear today? And then we read in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. What a kind thing that God did, kind and full of love and full of mercy when they didn't deserve it. And Peter, one of the apostles, one of the disciples of Jesus, in his second letter, he says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God is a God of patience and a God of long-suffering and a God of mercy. He could have silenced Manasseh. He could have annihilated him there and then, but he didn't. He's a God of patience, longing for people to turn from their evil. That's why I asked Ray to read that passage, that glorious passage from Luke, the prodigal son going off, not wanting anything. And he didn't want his father telling him what to do any longer, goes off to a far country with all his wealth and wastes it all and then has nothing to eat and says, "I'll go back to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" And he goes back. He carries out his intention, which people don't always do. And his father's waiting for him. It's a picture of God. His father's waiting for him. And the father, in his love, runs to the son. He runs to the erring son and throws his arms around. He's filled with compassion and welcomes him back into the family. That's the picture of God. It's meant to describe God and welcoming people who come to him to have their sins forgiven. And Manasseh could have given his people a good example, but he refused to do so. So God disciplined him. Man cannot blame God for this. So much of the distress that people have in this life, I'm not saying all, but much of the distress that people have, they bring on themselves. And so we read in verse 11, "So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. God brought the Babylonians against Manasseh and against Judah. And there he is, the king. Now he's being made a prisoner, and he has a hook through his nose and being pulled along by the rope. He has bronze shackles on his feet and on his wrists, and he's going along, and he's being taken to exile in Babylon. And this is the terrible story of Manasseh. It's the terrible story, too, of countless millions of people today who says there is no God. I remember speaking to a man in the open air in Bath, and he said, when I mentioned the Day of Judgment to him, he said, "Oh, well, when I get to the Day of Judgment, I'll tell God, I'll give him a piece of my mind." Well, that's foolish talk. This is the terrible story of Manasseh. Manasseh knew there was a God. And the Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Or the wages of sin is death. And yet, as I read this passage every year, reading through the Bible in a year, I'm always deeply moved every year as I get to this chapter, thinking, oh, not yet another evil king in Judah, as we've been listening, as Grant has been working his way through 1 Kings. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so on, again and again and again. People who refuse to give God first place in their lives. But there is hope in this passage, which is why I always breathe a sigh of relief reading this chapter and getting up to verse 12, because it says, in his distress, he, that is Manasseh, sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he was in distress, when he was in affliction, when he was in physical and mental pain, and you can imagine the pain he was going through. He'd been led along like a prize bull with this hook in his nose. He was the king. He was bound with shackles round his wrists and ankles, and you can imagine the noise they made and the weight and the skin gradually being rubbed off. He's being taken away to many hundreds of miles away to a foreign land, and he is in prison, and it's a pitiful sight. It's a picture of men and women in their sin who think they're free, but Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. Did you know that Martin Luther, who was the great reformer in Germany, wrote a book? And he called it The Bondage of the Will, because people say, well, I'm free. And he says, no, you're not free, because you're free if you never commit sin. But Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And Manasseh, recognizing at last the goodness and the kindness and the grace and the love of God, he did 3 things. And it begins in verse 12. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God. He sought the favor of the Lord his God. His God, because he knew there is a God. And now he acknowledges God as the Lord, his God. And what did he do? The second thing, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. That was a great price for a king to pay. And yet he humbled himself before the God of his fathers. And who were they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs, recognizing that the Lord, he is truly the God. He humbled himself greatly, which was a terrific price for a king to pay. He admitted he was wrong. But he had already been humiliated by men. Now he comes to his senses and humiliates himself before Almighty God. And it says in verse 13, when he prayed to him. So he prayed to God. Earlier, he had no time for Almighty God. Now he recognizes God's right over his life. And it says that God listened to his prayer. When he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. He saw for himself that God's compassion is real and that all that he'd heard about God was true. And he prayed that wonderful prayer. I did a little research into this and found out, because it mentions his prayer towards the end of that chapter, and I found out, not that I've ever quoted from this book before, that some people look to the Apocrypha as being part of the Bible, but it isn't. It's a collection of 14 books, and Roman Catholics, for example, keep it in their Bible, but Protestants never use the Apocrypha as part of the Bible that we recognize as the Word of God. And yet it contains some good things. There are mistakes in it, and yet it contains some good things. And it happens to be one of the books, the Prayer of Manasseh is one of the books of the Apocrypha. Apocrypha means something which you can't fully trust. You doubt it. It's a bit doubtful. But nevertheless, listen to part of Manasseh's prayer. O Lord, Almighty God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has made heaven and earth with all the ornament thereof, who has bound the sea by the word of thy commandment, who has shut up the deep and sealed it by thy terrible and glorious name. So he recognizes God and God's right over creation. He says, thou hast appointed repentance unto me that am a sinner. This is the sinner Manasseh speaking. I have sinned above the number of the sands of the sea. My transgressions, O Lord, are multiplied. My transgressions are multiplied, and I am not worthy to behold and see the height of heaven for the multitude of mine iniquities. I am bowed down with many iron bands, that I cannot lift up my head, neither have any release. For I have provoked thy wrath and done evil before thee. I did not thy will, neither kept I thy commandments. I have set up abominations and have multiplied offenses. This is a full confession. Now therefore I bow the knee of mine heart, beseeching thee of grace. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I acknowledge mine iniquities. Wherefore I humbly beseech thee, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me, and destroy me not with mine iniquities. Be not angry with me forever by reserving evil for me, neither condemn me to the lower parts of the earth. For thou art the God, even the God of them that repent, and in me thou wilt show all thy goodness. For thou wilt save me that I am unworthy, according to thy great mercy. Therefore I will praise thee forever, all the days of my life, for all the powers of the heavens do praise thee, and thine is the glory forever and ever. Aren't they remarkable words? Here's a man who repented fully. He'd had a personal meeting with God, and you can meet, they met with God in the Old Testament as we meet with God today. You have justification by faith in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, waiting for the sacrifice of Jesus, which took away the sins from the past as well as the present. And so we too need a personal experience of Almighty God, who is displeased with our sins, but who is willing to forgive if we turn to him and believe on the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross for us. If we humbly ask him to forgive us, there's a wonderful promise in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I've already quoted Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Yes, but he goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And to prove that what he had done was real, that his change of heart was genuine, Manasseh then went and put things right. Verse 14. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah, and now particularly he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who often commented on people in the past, he wasn't a Christian, he was a Jew. Josephus says this: Manasseh was a very happy man for the rest of his life. And it's not surprising. If you get right with God, you can have joy in your heart. And in that passage which Ray read to us about the prodigal father, it speaks of the shepherd who loses one of his sheep. He has 100 sheep. He loses one. There are 99 still there, but he has to get the lost one. And he goes through many difficulties and brings back the lost sheep on his shoulders. He's rejoicing. And Jesus says there is joy in heaven for whenever there is a sinner who turns to God and asks for mercy. And this is what the Bible calls repentance, true heartfelt sorrow for our sin as Manasseh did, wholehearted commitment to serving the true and living God, turning away from previous evil behavior and seeking God with all one's heart and wanting to please him. Does that describe you tonight? And if Manasseh's prayer is wonderful and if his change of heart moves us greatly, how much more is God's attitude to him more wonderful? Verse 13, when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. He isn't some far off God as in many religions, who doesn't listen, who doesn't involve himself in the lives of men. He isn't too great to be interested in the details of one human being, be it Manasseh or you or me. Her Majesty the Queen doesn't know you personally. The Prime Minister doesn't know you personally. But God does know you personally. And this God of mercy is calling you back to himself now. The Lord was moved by his prayer, by his entreaty. And this shows us that our God is a God who cares, one who loves, one who hates sin, but one who loves it when people turn to him in humility. And see how often our Lord Jesus was moved with compassion towards sinners. The Lord heard his prayer. He doesn't refuse to hear. He listens to any repentant sinner who comes to him. And this is what we sang, in wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God, a pardon granted from on high, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like you, with grace so free, so rich, so true? The Lord brought Manasseh back to his kingdom. He reinstated him fully. And it's a reminder of how kind God is to us. He restores my soul, says David in Psalm 23. This is the God who acts and reacts with compassion, the God who doesn't reward us according to our sins, the God who delights to have mercy. And God will likewise receive us, whoever you are tonight in your need, if you turn from your sins and believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, who died to take away our sins. When Manasseh prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God.